Just in my times in the Word in the mornings, I pursue things. The Lord poses questions, and I dig in and do kind of study in sessions, you know. I figure out a question and pursue it, and then a related question, pursue that. So a lot of the times preparing messages is just a matter of looking back through my journal and saying, man, what has the Lord convicted me of? And then trying to knit it together into something that is encouraging for the rest of the body. Because it's convicted me, and maybe, just maybe, it's something that's useful for the rest. And so I had one of those little deals going on. The Lord's been speaking some stuff, convicting me, just looking at the temptations of Christ, being led into the wilderness and what happened there, and the different gospel accounts. And until about 11:45 last night, that's what I thought I was speaking on. And then God did one of the God things. He pulled rank and said, no, there's other stuff that's already been nagging you that you've been avoiding, that maybe it's not as smart sounding, and that's why you've been avoiding it. Maybe it's because you think you've spoken on it already, or you've heard it spoken on. Or maybe it's because you don't think you have any fresh insight. Well, it's not about you. My body needs to hear a word in season, so deal with it. So I didn't about face until early this morning. And then when I hit the sack looking forward to sleep, my daughter decided it wasn't time for daddy to sleep. So I am on pure adrenaline right now. But bear with me. I think the Lord may have something to say. Maybe it's simple, but I think it's in season. So let's pray real quick. Lord Jesus, we are here because of you. It's not about any speaker. It's not about any sermon. It's about the offerings that each life in this room represent. Every person here, Father, if they know you, and even if they don't know your love yet, you love them. You want relationship with them, and you want each one to go deeper. You know each one intimately. You're stretching and pushing and shaving and sometimes just hacking off stuff that needs to change. And we praise you and we thank you for that. The cry of our heart is to be like Christ. The cry of our heart is to reflect the love of the living God to those around us. And that process, God, getting to that point where we reflect you clearly, that's just painful sometimes. But we know you're sufficient. We know that you're overseeing everything. And so in this moment right now, God, we come before you and we say, speak. We say, speak. It's not about hearing something new. It's about hearing something needed. It's about hearing what you are speaking to us. And it's about us learning to live it out. So, Lord Jesus, speak. Help this mouth to get out of your way and help our ears to get unstopped, that we might hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chest cold developed Friday night. Wasn't sure if it was pneumonia, since friends had had pneumonia recently. A dean now has a raging head cold. This is a... No, I've got to get my dates read correctly in the European style. So the 11th of May. A dean has a raging head cold. Read walrus snot sneezes. She does this thing when she has a major head cold. I've never seen it. Joshua never did it. She sneezes, and then out comes nasellate like you would not believe. It's like, whoa, cute baby, repulsive, you know. Walrus snot sneezes, not sleeping at all. I am exhausted, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m., crying incessantly. Sharona tries to hold and to comfort, but Adine wants food, so it's Dad's turn. I try my regular holding and pacing, and then I bring out the big guns. One thing I've learned, it's my secret weapon with kids when they're tired. You know how often you say, you've heard about how, well, the only thing that works is taking the kid out in the car, right? So you schlep the kid downstairs and you put him in the back seat of the car and you start driving, and in about 5 minutes they're starting to mellow out, and you drive long enough and maybe they're asleep, right? Well, the engineer thinks about this, and I think kind of white noise, vibration, kind of unpredictable swaying and bumping. I don't have a car, but I can bounce and act like a car, right? So I do this thing. I do this. On the recording, you're not going to see what just happened. That's probably good, so I have a little dignity. But it usually works, actually. It works quite well. I'd highly recommend it to anyone who doesn't have a car. You just kind of surprise yourself with your vibrations and jumping, you know. And it actually works. The children, Ellie Sedin, usually it works like a charm. She's crying and crying, and if I'm swaying regularly, she'll cry to beat the band. But the moment I start doing this weird thing, she just seems to settle down. Well, this night, she was entirely immune. My big guns were completely useless. Her arms are back. She's not even holding me. She's crying at the top of her lungs sometimes. Sympathy from Daddy now starts to turn to annoyance, right? No longer is she cute and cuddly and miserable and putting her arms around me. Her arms are back, and she doesn't even make it easy for me to hold her. She's leaning to one side, right? Wah! Arms back. And I'm trying to comfort this child. Annoyance turns to almost resentment. Not tonight. Leaning way out to one side, Adine refuses to hold me. Also, Adine has this thumbs thing. Really cute, but really painful later. When she sees a new object, like you give her a new toy, like a ball, she does this. I've never seen it before. This is how she experiences the world, right? And I think she's going to be an ambidextrous genius, because sometimes she does this. Right? Other thumb. Well, that's really cute until she starts doing that to your ear and eyes and nose in the middle of the night while she's screaming. Thwack, thwack, thwack. Both hands. Right? So this is not charming anymore. And the nasella just starts running. Just starts running. The post-nasal drip business. And I'm holding her and shaking her, and pretty soon I feel trickle down my leg, right? It's like, it is late. It's 4 a.m. I've got to get up and go to work. It wouldn't be so bad if this didn't happen multiple times during this week. So by the time the Friday meeting came around, when we were kind of organizing the session, the service today, I was just exhausted. Sharon and I are probably averaging 2 hours of sleep of reasonable and then spotty throughout the rest of the night. And then last night I thought, well, I'll get a little sleep. I think maybe Adine's over this head cold. Mm-mm. She did it again. So after I finished my preparations, around 2 a.m., crawl into bed, and she just starts like a clock. So I'm praying, Lord, what are you saying? And in this, I think he confirmed the little change of course that happened somewhere around midnight. Little vignette. it'll be related in maybe a tangential way. My first job. I had my first own apartment, actually had a roommate, and it was late. I think I had to travel somewhere from my work early the next morning, and I realized I didn't have any gas in the car. So I thought, okay, it's, again, midnight. Seems like things happen around midnight. Midnight, I need to just go get gas in the car. And it was turning fall, so it was cold outside, but I just couldn't be bothered, so I just had on the shorts I sleep in. They're really flimsy and torn, and grabbed some flip-flops, didn't have a shirt on, and I run out in the cold to the car, get in the car, fire it up, head down to the gas station, and realize, oh, I need to get some money too. So halfway into the gas station, park the car, leave it running, get out and close the door. Oh, I need my wallet. I need my wallet for my ATM card that's locked in the car, that's running and has almost no gas, and it's midnight. So, the next thing I do is I go to the ATM, I go to the Plaid Pantry or a 7-Eleven kind of store, convenience store, right? Half naked, and asking the guy if they have a Slim Jim or a coat hanger so I can break into a car. They didn't have those on the special aisle. They didn't have anything at all, actually. So I decided I'll call my roommate, and then I remembered my roommate was out of town. Right? So it's late. I'm naked. My car is burning up what gas it has. The lights are on. I have no money. I have no keys, so I can't get back into my apartment. In the end, what I did was I ran the mile back up to my apartment in my flip-flops, climbed the balcony to the second floor, and broke in through my glass sliding door in the back, got the spare key, and then ran back down, and everything worked out just fine. Sometimes things just line up. Have you noticed? In fact, this is what comedies are about a lot of the time on the shows, you know, The Office or whatever show that you find funny. A lot of the time, some of the funniest stuff is when it's one thing after another, and you're just saying to yourself, I can't believe that's happening. But part of the reason you laugh is because you've had something like that, haven't you? Where it's like you just think it got as bad as it would be, and it gets worse. And if you have the presence of mind, you can kind of stand back and laugh, right? It's like, ha, someday this will be funny. Right now I'm about to freeze to death, you know? But there is that kind of ability to step back and look at the cartoon of your life a little bit and say, man, this is hilarious. But when you're in it most of the time, if you're anything like me, it's not so funny. Depending upon the stakes, and for me, if I'm fatigued and tired, I've realized that's a huge factor for me. A lot of other stuff can go on, and I have that presence of mind to kind of step back and say, this is kind of funny, or isn't that kind of ironic how, you know, now this thing isn't working in addition. But if I'm fatigued and tired and maybe a little sick, it's not so funny anymore. I've been pushed to my limits. Another little vignette. College, going into dead week. In the States, we call that the week before your final examinations, right? Engineering school. And I tend to get stressed out during the study more than the exam. The Lord has blessed me that in the exam, kind of this calm usually descends. Not always. Not always. But the studying part is where I grapple. Because I realize I don't understand this or that or the other, and I only have so long to study for it. So I hammer. And until I can get a lot of those questions answered, I'm actually pretty stressed out. Well, this particular year, the woman that I was dating before meeting my lovely wife, we had a breakup right at the beginning of Dead Week. And I think my dad had a moment of Chinese compassion and sent me down some of my favorite Chinese food, knowing that this was going on. Knew my guy. It's a thing wrapped in a lotus leaf. And you like this? Have you had this? Oh, it's the best. So it's a little thing in a lotus leaf. You can steam it, and it's sticky rice with all kinds of goodies inside. So heading into Dead Week, and I'm emotionally just racked and stressing and trying to concentrate on my studies. Broken relationship, and a buddy of mine and I were at odds at the same time, so my relationships are all crazy. I'm eating my comfort food. They say it usually takes 24 to 48 hours for food poisoning to kick in. Yeah. And before long, I was thanking the Lord that I had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 orifices and no more, because it felt like they were all bursting. It was misery. Just misery. And the Lord just carried me through that. I still, to this day, it's one of those experiences I look back and I say, I have no idea how I made it through there. I was emotionally on the rocks, physically. I was so weak, I could hardly go to class. But we made it through. We made it through. Sometimes things just line up, and it can be not fun. I'd been in this journey of preparation. This will come to relevance eventually, don't worry. Gethsemane, as many of you know, has been a special thing for me as I've looked at how the Lord grappled in his dark hour with his Father, and how things didn't go the way the Lord would have wanted, in a sense, and how he came to terms with that. Well, I've been led to look at the other end of Christ's ministry and his temptations, and ended up in Luke and in Matthew chapter 4, just looking at and comparing those temptations. And that was actually the direction I thought this was going to go, as I mentioned. But one line stuck with me that sent me off on another trail. It was the response of Christ to Satan, one of his temptations. He said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And I thought, what exactly does this mean? You know, that's not really an obvious thing. So I started looking at situations of trial, looked up the word test as well, and just trying to get a handle. I'll tell you right now, I don't have a full handle. I may never. But I wanted to share just maybe a few things that would be helpful for those of us, maybe I'm the only one, I think I probably am, who experience tests from time to time, and maybe we're in the middle of one right now. If you would, let's turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. You can just leave your finger there, and then I wanted to talk kind of briefly background. I'll be in just briefly in Deuteronomy as well. The wilderness wanderings, as we typically call them, what is the Lord's perspective on those wanderings was a question that came to my mind because of the nature of this being a huge test. And Deuteronomy 8:15, I'll just read briefly and following, or I'll even back up. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands and his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, you'll build fine houses and settle down. And when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 15, now mark this in your mind. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. Chapter 2 of the same chapter, backing up, maybe an overview of everything I just read. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 8. I'll start at verse 1, actually, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command that I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble and test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. All the way up to that other part of chapter 8 I just read. From the Lord's perspective, the wilderness, in one sense, was all about a test, humbling and testing. Sidelight on this, I find it very interesting, and I need to reread to make any bold assertions here, but I don't think there's hardly any mention or any allusion to this being the enemy attacking them, the wilderness. Now, you have the snakes. There were episodes of the enemy armies, venomous snakes, and all this, but the big picture of what it wasn't like the Lord said, oops, you know, the enemy is all about you, and I'm going to rescue you from the attacks of the enemy, the misery, the thirst. No. This was all orchestrated by the Lord. Tough stuff. The thirst, the hunger, right? Psalm 78 reflects on this whole wilderness thing, and even beyond as well. This whole idea of God testing. And because of the nature of how I've arrived here, I'm going to be a little spotty and just share those things that have jumped out at me. And maybe the Lord will teach each of us individually something farther. I suspect he might if we take the time. I'm going to work backwards. There's actually three occurrences of this word test in Psalm 78. If you'll go with me to verse 52, Psalm 78, verse 52, I'm going to read 52 and surrounding, and then we'll just have a couple comments. I'll just do this three times, and I think that's going to be the content of this sermon, and let the Lord work with each of us. Psalm 78, verse 52. He brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid. But the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out the nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. But, verse 56, they put God to the test. They rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. Unreliable as a faulty bow. Flash. Go back to verse 9 with me of Psalm 78. Actually, I'll start at verse 8. They would not be like their... God is wanting the people to remember him, and he picks up saying, verse 8, this way they will not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious. Their hearts were not loyal to God. Their spirits were not faithful to him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant. They refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, etc., etc. So in verse 56 we have, they put God to the test. They rebelled against the Most High and did not keep his statutes. There's a connection back to verse 9 that refers to the turning back in the day of battle, this idea of a bow, right? Ephraim, although armed with bows, they turned back in the day of battle. They were like, verse 56 said, a faulty bow. One of the ways I think we can respond when stuff just lines up, when we're overwhelmed, when we feel like we're being assailed, we're fatigued, things are just going wrong, is we can disobey the very things God's given us to do. A lot of the times, at least it seems in my experience, the whole thing with the car, that was a funny little episode. But there's other episodes in my life when things have lined up. And I've known what the Lord has been teaching me about, for instance, is being patient and gracious with other people, particularly my family, my wife. That's something he's made it so clear to me at times. It's like, Will, you really need to work in this area. And then things line up. I get fatigued, I get tense, and I start barking. I have this thing, I think it's a Pong thing. I kind of call it my get out of my way mode. Shrona's smiling. It's kind of an intense, objective-driven mode I get into. When I'm tired, when I'm fatigued, if there's things that need to be done, I don't need you. Get out of my way. I'm going to get things done myself. I have things to do. Whether it be taking out the garbage because I love my wife dearly, get out of my way, honey, I'm taking out the garbage, or what have you. My attitude totally switches from doing things out of love to doing things because I have to, and anybody that gets in my way, God help them. So this for me is an issue of obedience that I've noticed. At least this is an illustration, maybe it's different for you. But when things line up, when you find yourself being pushed, stretched at the edges, in a situation where you don't like what's going on, are you going to obey anyway the things that the Lord has made clear? Because, frankly, that's what the test is all about, I've seen. It's very easy for me to be compassionate, maybe not, maybe very easy, a little too far-reaching, but it's much easier to be compassionate and completely understanding of others and their situation when I'm not fatigued and tired and assailed from all angles, when I'm not dealing with stress at work, when I'm not dealing with what have you, right? So it's under the test that the Lord is asking us to obey those things that he's made clear. In the case of Ephraim, in the case of the tribes, it was, he makes it clear elsewhere, I'm going to take you to this land, I'm not going to drive everybody out, all the enemies ahead of you, because then the land is going to get all wild and crazy. You won't be able to manage the land. So I'm going to leave these little spots of enemies in the land, and you guys need to drive them out. That's what you need to do. I'm going to drive them out, and then you're going to finish the job effectively. This was an issue of obedience. So when in verse 9 it says, the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, refused to live by his law. This is an allusion to a refusal under pressure, when it got hard, to follow through and obey on those things that God had given. Okay. We'll step back to verse 37. Okay. I started at 37. Let's start at 38 instead. A whole litany of the rebellion and the disobedience of God's people, and then he picks up in verse 8. Yet God was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt. In verse 38 we have this idea of time after time he restrained his anger. We have a merciful God over and over and over again says, let's give this another go. I love you. We're going to do this thing. Time after time, he restrained his anger. Then verse 41 mirrors it. Again and again, they put God to the test. The other thing that we can do sometimes when we're under pressure, when we're facing a test, whether you consider it a small one or a big one, whether it's persecution for your faith, or just trying to take care of your children at midnight or 2 a.m. When you're pushed in some area and you know that you have a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do, we can disobey. And behind that, I think there's a clue in verse 41. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember. They did not remember. This last month, actually the last couple months, Sharon and I have been looking for flats, apartments, because we were informed by our landlord that it's the classic story here for you who've lived here for very long. My daughter's moving back into the city, so you are out on your ear, right? And we've had a good relationship with our landlord. We really have. And I don't begrudge. That's what I would do for my family. I'd give generous notice to my tenants, but I'd say, listen, I've got my priorities. My daughter needs a place, so please go find a place. So we've been looking at flats since then. We're on Jadsteim, and those of you who are looking, take notes. Jadsteim, Homeless, The Grapevine, all these different sites. There's good ones out there. And as we're looking, there's kind of this nagging stress in the back of our minds because we know our landlord wants us out. Exactly. He at first wanted the end of August, right, honey? And we're thinking, okay, we've got gone to get prepared for. We've got a family to move. It's not as if we're going to be able to move out BDU when he says, you know, it's convenient for him. So the moment he informed us of this, we gently said, well, we're going to start looking because, you know, we have to take care of our family too. And hopefully we can work out the timing and it'll be just fine, you know, if we find something earlier. Most recently we had a conversation with our landlord because we found a place that we want to move on. Hopefully we'll close on it tomorrow. But we let him know, hey, we found something. We'd really like, if it's okay, our contract says, you know, a 60-day notice we have to give you. Can we please have a 30-day notice? Because we've been a good relationship. You know, we're not pulling a fast one. We've just got a family. He went into attack mode. Attack mode. First of all, he hadn't read the contract, so he wasn't thinking 60 days. He was thinking, I require you to be here till the end of August, which is more like 120 days at the time he notified us. I'm requiring you to be here until the date I want. Forget 60 or 30 or whatever. You should be there until the end. So first of all, he hadn't even read the contract. And secondly, he just went on the offensive and attacking. You know, this is when we talked about, you know, this is not right, etc. And poor Sharona, because the Hebrew is what he prefers, she's having to make these phone calls. So it's been a real trial for us. This has been one of the things in the back of my mind adding to my stress. You know, it's another one of those things. Discord in relationships, people who say we're doing wrong, adversarial stuff, that's not, I don't like it. So in addition to that, what else was going on here? We had, the sickness made the rounds and is still cleaning out the family. Stuff with the interior ministry recently, stuff that we thought we had nailed down, bounced back up, and we're having to jump through hoops. Thursday, smaller things, Thursday night, bath water. Don't cry over spilled bath water, they say. I wanted to cry. Kind of filled our flat. And then the next day, because I had to move the washing machine to get under and clean up the water that had spilled, it kind of jostled the exit tube from our washing machine. So when we came home from the staff meeting, the whole flat was full, or Shrona found it full. And then again, more sickness every night. There's the fatigue. And then Joshua has had a rough time these days at GONE, particularly rough. Just throwing tantrums as if it's the beginning of GONE again when little things happen. So are these huge? Is my life at stake? No. Are they legitimate stressors, though? Yeah. Yeah. And after going through what we went through with our daughter, losing a daughter 2 years ago, I'm realizing that, you know what? There is no such thing as a small trial. You know, you could look at what Sharon and I have gone through. I could look at what you've gone through and say, wow, having lost a family member, having been in prison, having been stabbed 12 times and almost killed, everything else must just pale by comparison, and you don't see stress anymore from these things. Well, unless those folks are drastically different than me, that's not the case. I think the Lord continues to stretch us by big ways and small ways, right? So in addition to disobeying, we can forget how faithful God has been in the past. I was in the middle of reading in this area before I knew I was going to speak on it. And I was getting this inkling from the Lord. And so I stopped Sharona in the kitchen right after she'd had this brutal conversation with our landlord. And I said, honey, when was the last time we dealt with difficult people and a situation we thought was impossible? When was it? When was it? And to my shame, I sat there and thought, when was it? And then we started dragging it out. Shona said, you know, there was a time when I was working and I got a horrible review by someone who didn't even know who I was. They claimed I hadn't done work, et cetera, et cetera, and I had. It was effectively a demotion and almost an invitation to quit. And Sharona is about as diligent as you can get. She got a bad rap, and she said, you know what? The Lord brought me through that. And when we moved on, when she moved on to do an assignment at the ministry we were then serving at, he gave her a huge assignment. The Lord gave her this incredibly huge assignment, and she felt like a David facing a Goliath. But the Lord brought her through that, and incredible experience came out of that. Very valuable. The Lord was faithful. She was shattered and broken at this horrible, undeserved review. And the Lord brought her through it. And I got to thinking, yeah, for me, there was the time I was working with that one organization, and they just weren't hearing so many of the ideas that they'd asked me to generate. It was killing me. It was like I was working myself to the bone, and everything I was doing was falling on deaf ears. Now, in this situation, the people I worked with, I loved. They were wonderful. They weren't being mean. But I was in a situation that seemed impossible. Everything I did was going nowhere. I was in despair. I was reading through Jeremiah. It sounds small now, even as I say it, but I remember reading Jeremiah and thinking, this guy's near suicide, and I can relate. This is horrible. I was that down in the dumps. Sharon was having to put up with this dark cloud that followed me around. It was horrible. And you know what? The Lord taught me incredible things through that, and we ended leaving that situation on a very high note. Because the Lord just worked things together. He broke me of a lot of things, of pride, demanding to have things my way, and I realized how incredibly valuable that experience was. So Sharon and I are literally talking about this in our kitchen after we had a rough conversation with our landlord. I said, we're going to remember we're going to remember. And it's not easy, but we're going to remember. Tell me about something. Tell me about something else. And it's not easy. It isn't. But we fought through and dragged out the blessings of the Lord through impossible situations before. So when the Lord takes us through another bitter water experience, do we disobey? Do we fail to remember? Let's go to verse 17. And again, I'll back up just a little bit. It's talking about the actual exit from Egypt. Verse 13. Psalm 78, verse 13. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with a cloud by day and with a light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made the water flow down like rivers. But, verse 17 says, they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. And they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly, but can he also give food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard this, he was angry. The problem here was not remembering. In fact, the people did a really good job of remembering. That's a very eloquent statement. When God struck the rock, water gushed out and the streams flowed abundantly. But, can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? So the problem here, in one sense, taking lessons from these pieces, the main point here is not necessarily just disobedience outright. You could classify it that way. It wasn't failure to remember. It was remembering, but then demanding. Remembering and demanding. There's a nuance in here as well. They're remembering, but they've put a limit on what God can do. Yes, God brought water. What about food? I mean, that's the real stuff. Water was a minimal thing. Water didn't matter now. Suddenly, God's provision, even though I remember it, I've put it way down in the list of important things. Way down in the list of miracles, so to speak. Big deal, God. So you gave us water before. What else you got? What have you done for me lately? Right? That song, right? So here we learn in this section, there's not just the issue of just outright disobedience. I'm under pressure, I'm going to do things my way, and I don't care what anyone else thinks. It's not just the issue of remembering God's faithfulness. It's the issue of remembering God's faithfulness and trusting Him and shelving our demands, trusting in His character. That's probably one of the hardest ones because it ties a lot of things together. When you've gone through the hard work of remembering, when you've gone through the hard work of calling to mind, I love that. I think is it in Lamentations? This I call to mind. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. There's this idea of being intentional. You have to call it to mind. It's not natural. But it's not just an issue of calling it to mind, but it's putting it in its proper place. It's so easy to minimize how faithful God has been. When the memory fades, this miracle that just made your hair stand up on the back of your neck, suddenly it just becomes a story that you're supposed to say when people ask for testimonies. Right? It's easy to forget how incredibly faithful God was in your moment of need, in your extremity, when you had no other options. This is why I think the Lord encourages us in fellowship to be encouraging one another. This is why He told, I think it was Moses, maybe it told Aaron, I can't remember, you might have to help me, to write it down so Joshua would know how God intervened when Moses held the hands up, right? He said, write it down so Joshua will know what happened. He was down there slugging away, fighting the Amalekites, I believe it was. Right? And God says, write it down, because you can forget. And people, that's why we have this word. Right? They are true accounts of what God has done to intervene in history. And for us, they become dry words on a page that are way too long to read sometimes. You go through Numbers and you think, it's just someone else's story. No, no. This is the story of our God reaching into people's lives like us. So, I think that's my piece. Trials and tests come in different ways. Sometimes things just line up and we're pushed to our wit's end. But you know, our Lord deals in trials. Our Lord deals in the perfect storm. It's like He kind of orchestrates things to push us into that point where we're just throwing up our hands and we have to choose. He loves us way too much to let us coast. He goes to a lot of trouble to stretch us and push us in those areas where we uniquely need it. No one else may think it's a significant trial at all that you're facing. It may be a piece of cake for them. You know what? Doesn't matter. Because your God knows where you're weak. Your God knows where you struggle and where your choice to follow Him is the toughest. And He's going to push you when no one else knows, no one else cares, and others may make fun of you. When it's just about mopping up water from a floor, when someone else in Iran is facing a life sentence. Now, am I saying those two are the same? No, don't get me wrong. I think the Lord graduates us. There's a reason the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But I am saying that the work He's doing in each of us, however small we might count it, is not insignificant. It's all a part of that journey that the Lord is taking us through. It's forming Christ in us. And He will not let a small detail, just because you think it's small, go untouched. Attitude, not a big deal. I haven't killed anyone recently. I haven't committed any heinous felonies. No, 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 no. I'm after your heart. And your attitude there was as heinous to me as someone who's a murderer. Isn't that what Jesus taught about? He's after our hearts. He's going to send us through those trials. He's going to orchestrate those perfect storms. And even as much as the enemy may have a hand in there trying to trip us up, the Lord intends it for good. He's going to form Christ in us. Even if it kills Him. Even if it killed Him. That's what the Holy Spirit's here for. That's what the Word is for. That's why we're here to encourage one another. That's why journaling's not a bad idea. Not a rule. But if you can't remember, it might be worthwhile to write some stuff down for yourself or your kids. Maybe worthwhile when you walk out of here, talk to your spouse, talk to a friend, and just remind one another of something the Lord has done. What has the Lord done? What's some impossible thing He's done before? What's some small thing He's done before? It's amazing how your mind can change when you begin to meditate on the goodness of the Lord as opposed to focusing on the trial we're in. He is able. He's able. Let's close in prayer. Father God, You know the struggle each one here faces, and You know the areas where each person is on the edge of breaking, where You've pushed them and they've had enough, where they're tempted to disobey and just go their own way, where they fail to remember how You've brought them through things before, where they might remember, but you know what? Nah, it just wasn't a big deal. God can't handle this one. That was small stuff. You know the trials You've orchestrated. You know the temptations You've even allowed the enemy to bring our way. But God, You intend them all for good. You meter them. You guard us. You haven't allowed any temptation to overtake us, but such as is common to man. You know what You're doing, and You intend to form Christ in us, and You're there providing a way out. You're there providing power to overcome. You even provided the conviction to know it was a problem. Holy Spirit, there's nothing You can't search and probe in our hearts. There's no truth You can't reveal to us. And there's no sin You can't give us the power to overcome. Thank You, Father, for the trials. Thank You for the perfect storms. If that's what it takes to form Christ in me, if that's what it takes to form Christ in each of us, bring it on. We thirst for more of you. We thirst to be like Christ. We thirst to love those people around us that you've given us like Christ would. That's why we're here. That's what you've called us to. It's the cry of our heart. Do what it takes. We entrust ourselves to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.